Our Father in heaven,
hallowed be your name.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done,
on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day
our daily bread.
Forgive us our trespasses,
as we forgive those
who sin against us.
And lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us from evil.
For thine is the kingdom,
the power and glory,
forever and ever.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And if you who are 3, 4, 5, or 6-year-old didn't catch your cue, you can go to Children's Church at this time. Matthew 6, what we know of as the Lord's Prayer. CNN reported this week that this simple commercial that you just viewed was produced by the Church of England and was intended to be as a commercial next month across theaters in the UK as the new Star Wars movie was viewed. What made that news is that about 80% of the cinemas across England refused to play it because it would offend someone. But what makes me smile is that because they did, word spread through social media about it, now millions are watching it online. The Lord's Prayer. Providentially, we happen to be scheduled to study the Lord's Prayer this week. Before we get into this passage, I'd like us to think outside the box of those very familiar words for a few minutes. Think a little bit about what is not included in that prayer. It is not a prayer that covers all the subjects even. You don't really find anything in there about thanking God for blessings. You don't find anything in there about praying about your problems or about intercessory prayer of praying for other people and their needs. It's not in there. You don't even find anything about praying about ministry or the gospel or evangelism. It's not meant to be a complete prayer. It's meant to be somehow, it seems, a corrective prayer or a way to point us to that which is missing in a lot of our prayers. Ever notice how many times that Jesus would say something like, you've heard it said that, and then Jesus would say, but the standard is even higher. In fact, there are six of those in chapter 5, just preceding this in Matthew, also part of this same discussion of Jesus with his disciples that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I wonder if that's why Jesus chose these particular few simple phrases, was to emphasize and direct us to that which is often missing in a lot of our prayers. Thinking of it that way, maybe we realize that it's a corrective about specifically our attitudes. And Jesus, in verses 5 through 8, introduces it with telling us some wrong attitudes towards prayer. So I wonder if when he gets to the Lord's Prayer, he's saying, and these are the right attitudes. Here are some wrong attitudes. We can pray in such a way that our prayer is blocked. It's not received. It's not heard. And so we must pray then like this. Here's two examples of attitudes that block prayer. Verse 5, Matthew 6, 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Now, Jesus isn't talking to these hypocrites. Jesus is talking to the 12 disciples. Chapter 5, verse 1 said that Jesus and his disciples, they get away and Jesus is teaching disciples or believers. But he's using the example of what they've seen on Jerusalem's streets to make a point that is for them. So he says, don't be, and when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites do. And evidently they really were people, the Pharisees or the Sadducees or somebody, who they fancied themselves to be the spiritual elite. They had these special robes that indicated they were spiritual leaders. And I guess they really did this. They would stand there and, oh, dear God, you know, and it just was a show. And everybody knew it. And so Jesus says, here's the first wrong attitude. Don't let your prayer life be something that's meant to impress others. That's not what it's about. Let's not impress one another with our prayer lists or prayer ideas. He says instead, verse 6, you disciples, but you, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So on one hand, make sure that you're not like those guys. Instead, prayer is a private thing. God just wants a relationship with you, and relationships are personal. You need one-on-one time. Go to your room, close the door. A couple months back, the movie War Room was in theaters, and Priscilla and I had a chance to view it, and we really appreciated the point and the simple plot, I guess, and the impact. The story is simple. This woman saw her marriage disintegrating, and there was a godly older woman in her life who said, talk to God about your husband instead of nagging your husband. What a crazy idea. And so she took that seriously, and she cleared out a closet, you know, all the shoes go and all that, and she calls it her war room. This is where the real spiritual battle takes place. And she devotes herself to being alone and talking to God about marriage and family and all those things. And of course, in the story, that God begins to work. But it seems that what has happened is that by talking to God, she began to change herself. So whatever her part was and her attitude towards God and her attitude towards her husband, that's what began to change. And that points us, this privacy in prayer points us to this issue that the point of prayer is not necessarily to somehow get God to do what we want. It's to change us. And Jesus promises that you pray that way, you and God, it says He will reward you. That's in contrast to what these hypocrites had done. They prayed on the street corners. He says they have the reward in full because their goal was to be seen by men. They've been seen by men. The full value of their prayer is done and paid for. They wanted to be seen and known. They're seen and known. Or, he says, you could consider prayer to be something private, personal, between you and God. You're developing your relationship, he says, and then God will reward you. Does it say what that reward is? No. It says that God will reward you. Because it seems that much of what God is teaching us through prayer is to trust Him with the rewards. I don't think He says, and then I'll answer this, and I'll do this, and whatever. But God will make sure that you will be benefited. God will reward you as you come to Him in prayer. So, first wrong attitude, trying to impress others when God just wants a personal relationship. Second wrong attitude is trying to manipulate God with our prayers when in fact He already knows our needs. Verse 7, and when you pray, you disciples, you guys, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So there's another attitude that'll block your prayer. It's not just trying to impress others, the pride motive, but it's also trying to somehow manipulate God. Every religion kind of has its prayer. Even the pagans, even the animists, they have their chants and they have their repetitions and they have their rituals and the something, because there's this desire that somehow we people can manipulate the unseen world to do what we want, whatever a religion's view of God is. If you go back even to 1 Kings in the Old Testament, 17, remember that showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, the false gods. And so there, who's going to call down fire from heaven? And so the prophets of Baal, they prayed and called out all morning long. And they danced around and they cut themselves because they were somehow thinking that if they were sincere enough or jumped around enough or said the right thing, somehow then the gods would listen to them. He says, that's what pagans do. Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't play mind games with God thinking that somehow you're going to be able to flip the switch to get the answer that you want. Now, why did Jesus say this to the disciples? Do you think the disciples were tempted to be pagans and jump around and do? No. That wasn't their problem, but there was obviously a point that Jesus was trying to make to them. And I just wonder, as how would we apply this to us? How is it that we sometimes try to manipulate God? Let's just think of a couple ideas. Do we sometimes think that if we pray longer, we have a better chance of getting what we want? Is it the length of our prayer time? You know, has God got a stopwatch and he goes, Okay, I heard a dear God thing. Here, go. And then our mind wanders. He clicks it off, you know, and then he picks it up again. We get our mind back. And then he sees how long we pray. And then, okay, that's pretty good. There's nothing against long. This was not about praying short instead of praying long. Jesus sometimes prayed all night, it says. It's not that there's a limit to the time. But says, do we think we can manipulate God with our time in prayer? Do we think sometimes maybe that if more people pray, then God will do what we want? And it can be very good things. God's tallying, he's counting. Okay, now. If enough people pray. Remember praying that the Burnhams, the missionary family, would be delivered when they were taken by the terrorists. And was our prayer answered? Well, yes, no. Grasha got out. Do we think that more people praying guarantees something? Do we think that if we make promises to God, the foxhole mentality, you know, God, if you get me out of this, then I'll do this. I believe God sometimes even answers those prayers. But do we have that idea that, okay, if I do this, then I can get this? Do we think there are magic words that make prayer work? Do we think that the Lord's Prayer, maybe, if we said the Lord's Prayer over and over, that has special power? Evel Knievel, the motorcycle daredevil, claims that he can say the Lord's Prayer in 10 seconds. And that was to do what? The implication was that, you know, if I crash and I'm lying there dying, I can say the Lord's Prayer. Like that's going to save you if you say these words. Or even this one, and don't be offended. But is there magic in the words in Jesus' name? Not magic. I use the term in Jesus' name. I think it's a great thing to include in our prayers. Although it's interesting, there's actually no place in the New Testament, and there's a lot of prayers recorded, you never actually find that phrase, in Jesus' name. The one place that refers to it is Ephesians 5:20, where it says, give thanks to the Father for everything in Jesus' name. That actually isn't a prayer. It's telling you that as you pray, to be sure to pray in Jesus' name, meaning with an understanding that you want what's best for Jesus' reputation, and that you are relying upon Jesus' authority for. So the concept, yes, but do we think that we can make God do what we want to do? I think is Jesus' point. Verse 8, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The purpose of prayer is not to inform God. It's definitely okay to ask. In fact, as we look at a passage next week, it's about asking and seeking and knocking. It's definitely okay to ask. And it's definitely okay to ask more than one time. That's not his point. But do we think that we have to say it a certain way so that God knows what's going on? And God goes, really? You're low on money? Thank you for the reminder. You're worried about your children. Oh, I keep forgetting. It's not to inform him, but rather it's something about God transforming our attitude as we draw close to him in prayer. Jesus is addressing two attitudes that would block prayer, trying to impress others, trying to manipulate God. Having told us how not to pray, what attitudes not to have, the question in our mind is, so what is the right attitude? And we have what's called the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps, as some have suggested, we should call it the disciples' prayer, because it's disciples, believers, who are to pray the prayer. Indeed, the Lord is the one who taught it to us. But it's not a prayer that Jesus prayed. Jesus didn't pray, forgive us our sins, of course. If you want to know how Jesus talked to the Father, go to John 17. And that's a conversation between Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father. But the disciples' prayer is then given an answer to correct, it seems, or to develop what are the right attitudes we need to have in prayer. And the prayer breaks down into two basic parts or pieces. The first two verses, 9 and 10, it's about correcting our attitude about and toward God. Correcting our attitude about God. And then the last three verses, 11, 12, and 13, are describing correcting our attitude about our own needs. We have to understand and have God in right perspective before we ask him about our needs. I'm not sure that Jesus was saying necessarily that this is the prayer we should recite. He's not necessarily saying this is exactly what we should pray, but this is how we should pray. If this is exactly what we should pray, we can say it in less than a minute. It's pretty short. It's correcting attitudes and how we should pray. So, this then is how you should pray, verse 9. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. What is that attempting to say about God? I think the first thing is it's saying, I know that I can speak freely and personally to you, God, as my heavenly Father. It's a warm term, you could say. No earthly father is perfect. Some, in fact, struggle to call God their father because they may have such a less than godly example of a father that to think of God as father is not almost helpful. But I believe that God is emphasized throughout Scripture as our Father to correct and inform us what our goal is as fathers. These are the characteristics in so many ways that we need. God is perfectly strong, while he is perfectly loving. We can trust him. He's dependable. He's reliable. He's available. We can talk to him. He understands, while at the same time he holds us accountable and firm, and his standards never lessen. We need to relearn the fatherhood of God, and we will learn grace and truth. We will learn justice and love. But this part is the compassionate side of God, you could say. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And yet even there you see both natures. You see the compassionate nature of God, and the next verse says how he remembers we're dust, we're created, we're sinful people, you know. But it's compassion on those who fear him. So as we respect him, he shows compassion on us, and the two natures, the strength and the love of God, come together in the term Father. Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed is the form of the word holy. Holy always means that God is distinctly different than us. Where we are unholy, He's holy. Where we are sinful, He is pure. We are unrighteous. We want our glory. He wants His glory. Everything about God is perfect. And so to pray that is to essentially pray, I long for people to honor you as holy. Hallowed be your name. It's actually in a grammatical form. It's praying, may your name be that way. In other words, we're understanding the world doesn't see you this way. But I long for people to honor you, God, as holy. I've been reading in Jeremiah in my personal reading recently, and actually I understand that Sunday school classes today we're studying Jeremiah some as well. For some 60 years, Jeremiah prophesied to the disobedient nation of Israel and says, if you guys do not respond to God, He will allow the Babylonians to come and destroy you. And they ignored Him and ignored Him and ignored Him, and the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. They did not consider God worthy to be obeyed. And so what God called holy, they did not pursue. It's a serious issue that we cannot come before God in prayer without acknowledging that He is holy. He is the authority because He is the creator and He is the ruler and He is the judge. And there is no compromise of His perfect, unique, ultimate place in the universe. We cannot approach Him casually, intimately as Father, yes, but not casually because He is holy. He's not the big guy. He's not the man upstairs. He is Almighty Creator God. We have to correct our thinking before we approach Him to ask Him, correcting our attitude of God. The third line says, your kingdom come, which is prophetic, you could say, because the kingdom is future. And when you pray this with this attitude, you're saying, God, I am anticipating the coming of your kingdom. When you make things right. The idea of this phrase seems to be that I long for your eternal victory over evil. It's an understanding and an anticipation of that which will be someday. Someday evil will be conquered. God, I can't wait for that day. The last words of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, have the same idea. The very last words of the Bible, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Address the wickedness of this world. I'm weary of evil. I hate the evil around me. And I hate the evil within me. And I long for the time when I can stop battling my own evil. Because I'll be living with you forever where there is none. And your kingdom has come. And it's, you know, as we begin to think about the holiness of God and anticipating His kingdom, suddenly those sinful temptations that seem so attractive here begin to lose their appeal because we begin to have a sense of eternity. Which is where the next line goes. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, you notice that there's each of these lines now over and over talking about heaven, the heavenly Father and the kingdom coming and your will be done like it is in heaven. Where He's basically saying, I want your will to be done, not mine. This is a turning point of prayer. The turning point of prayer is when we stop praying for what we want, and we want it now, and start praying for what God wants and what will be best forever. It completely turns most of our prayer list around. We probably just need to take our list many times and wad it up and throw it away and get a fresh piece of paper. If we begin to understand this concept that we pray, God, I want your will done on earth like it is in heaven. How much of God's will gets done in heaven? 50, 75%? Of course not. Heaven is 100% God's will all the time. And this is where we begin to adjust our attitude saying, that's what my future, that's what life is going to be like forever. And so God, I want your will to be done in some increasing way in my world here on earth like it is there. Now, there's so much about our world that we can't control. Okay, we can't stop the terrorists. We can't stop the shooters. We can't stop what might go on in your offices or schools. But we can adjust our attitudes. We can look at the bitternesses we carry. We can look at the greed. We can look at all those issues in our life because we begin to want God's will to be done on earth. And we can have a piece of that. We can change some of those things. If we took most of our prayer list, it'd say, "My will." Kind of like a child begging for candy before dinner. It's not going to happen because God really isn't into satisfying our will. Remember, the purpose of prayer, as Jesus said, the Father knows what you need. It's not to inform Him what we need. It's so that we get our will done, but it's for God to change our will and what we want. The only way something on earth is God's will is if it fits His purposes in heaven. So pray. I mean, you can say pray, ask, but let this thought process begin to refine the way we think when we pray. If we pray about money issues, and generally we pray for more, not less. So if God gives us more or less, do I want that I honor Him in His eternal purposes through however He answers this prayer? And if I'm praying for healing, that I would, in this situation, accomplish His eternal purposes, whether His answer is yes or no. If I'm praying about something I fear or worry about, or something in relationship or marriage or whatever it might be, is it about my comfort, or is it about that His will would be done on earth like it is in heaven? And I begin to think through His goals, His purposes, His priorities. Jesus says, pray like this: Father in heaven, who of necessity must be regarded as hallowed, holy, and whose kingdom is going to come and be perfect. And God, I want to conform my will to yours. And it's like, as we get that far, we're ready to ask for something, but don't be surprised if it begins to change the way we ask and what we ask for. So He now comes to the requests. After correcting our attitude towards God, Jesus says, now go ahead and talk to God about your needs. For example, give us today our daily bread. I think He's saying, God, I trust You with my personal needs. You know we need bread. This past Thursday, I know I ate a lot more than daily bread. And that's okay. God in the Old Testament had feast times, and it's not about God saying you should only have daily bread, but it seems wrong for us to assume that God owes us more than daily bread. But regardless, He's saying, God, I come before You, and You know what my needs are. In fact, later on in this discussion with the disciples, if you just glance ahead in this chapter, maybe across the page or the next page for you, verse 28, I think He kind of expands on this. He says, why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? Verse 28. They do not labor or spin. Flowers don't have to dress themselves. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, won't God take care of your needs? So, clothing. So, do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? There's really no place for doubting God. We were going to talk to Him about it. We can ask Him for it, but should we worry about it? Basic needs. He says, verse 32, for the pagans, unbelievers, run after all these things. That's all they know. They just pursue their own accumulation or security. That's all they do. But your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. And here's the point He's getting to. But seek first His kingdom. Well, remember the kingdom come and God changing my priorities to eternal priorities. He said, seek first His kingdom, and then do it in righteousness, His kingdom and His righteousness. So however, whatever God is leading and doing in your material world, the financial, physical world, He says, do it in righteous ways. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things, these necessities that we tend to worry about, they will be added to you, be given to you. He'll take care of all of that. But He says, you guys, you're different than the rest of the world, the pagan, unbelieving world. It's all about themselves and their fears and their achievements in all these areas of material or physical things. And He says, but you guys, you can just trust Me for that if you make the kingdom priorities, the hallowed be Your name, kingdom come. If that's your perspective, you don't have to worry about that stuff. Jesus moves on quickly. He only uses these six words to talk about personal, material, physical type needs. And He moves on because if we're developing this attitude, we're going to have a priority on some of these other personal character and spiritual and relational needs. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So God's he's saying, as you talk to the Father, you go, my greater need is for Your grace for my sin, and then Your spiritual help as I in my relationships. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, other people. Sins are called debts here. Debts are actually a financial word, and yet they fit perfectly as a metaphor because there is an imbalance on the ledger. There's God who is absolutely holy, and there's me where my holiness is like kind of down there in the floor. And so we've got this terrible problem. How can this absolutely holy God and unholy me be in a relationship? I am in a terrible debt to Him. And so we pray, forgive us our debts. And that actually puts us on a status of clean before God so we can have this relationship because the debt has been removed. And that's what the privilege of a believer, a disciple is, to be in a relationship with God. So forgive us our debts. God does forgive. That's the message here. That we can ask for forgiveness and God forgives. Now, let's think about what kind of forgiveness this is. Who is He talking to? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. So as believers, is this talking about eternal forgiveness? Do we have to keep asking God to forgive us of our sins so that we can, you know, stay in heaven, keep up our eternal... No, we don't have to do that at all. See, there's two kinds of forgiveness. Eternal forgiveness is that which, when we put our faith in Christ, He died for our sins on the cross, He says, I give you My righteousness, I have completely, once for all, forgiven you of all your sins, your eternal status in heaven is secure. That's eternal forgiveness. It's a done deal. You don't have to ask God for that forgiveness. Once you put your faith in Christ, you have that forgiveness. But there's another kind of forgiveness, and that is relational forgiveness. Because now we've come into this relationship with God through Christ, but there is continuous sin in our lives. And so 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I believe that context is talking about relational forgiveness and cleansing. That is something we have to continually bring up. There's an important with God. There's an importance to personal confession. We will not be able to think of every sin that we sin. I mean, God will reveal what we can handle, I think, for the time. But we probably know, you know, what's God saying, how about this? Because if we want this close relationship with God, this fellowship with God, we're going to have to address this issue, forgive us our debts. Will He do it? He will. But there does seem to be some kind of a condition to this relational forgiveness. As we also have forgiven our debtors. Who is that? That is other people who have offended us. Remember the debt we had? You know, God's holy and my debt is so great. There are probably people in our life who have hurt us. Maybe it's somebody that we're ongoing like a spouse or family member or co-worker, and there's all these debts, and we just kind of pile up those debts. But this is so refreshing, because just as we know that God has forgiven us, we can forgive them their debts. That doesn't mean that every relationship can be reconciled. Reconciliation is different than forgiveness. Reconciliation takes two people who restore things, both apologizing, forgiving. This is saying that we, though, can forgive one way. Because how does God forgive us? It's one way, forgiveness. Okay? It wasn't fair. Okay? And then if we put our faith in Christ, it says we are reconciled to Him. That's why we have this relationship. But somebody else might not do that. And we might say, well, I'm more righteous. Well, that's the whole point. There's a debt there. There's an imbalance. So you can forgive them. He's going to go on to explain that a little bit more after this prayer. But he says, there's like a condition to this restoration that comes through confession. You have to also be dealing with your own relationships to be able to resolve issues that come up in your relationship with God. And verse 13 continues this focus on the problem with our sin by saying, "And God, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Because there's this problem that I want to not only seek your forgiveness of sin, I want to pursue the prevention of sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or as I have it, the evil one. Let's start there. Probably Jesus did mean Satan, the evil one. The term evil, deliver us from evil, it occurs in a grammatical form that's basically a title. It's kind of like saying Mr. Evil. And deliver us from title, Mr. Evil, which would refer to Satan, because Satan is the one who is the enemy of our faith and the initial sinner who perpetuates sin and tempted Adam and Eve and so on. Doesn't mean, just a little clarification, doesn't mean that Satan is personally tempting us individually. One of the dangers of thinking that way, first of all, he's not a little, you know, red guy with a pitchfork sitting on her shoulder, but the devil is not God's equal. God is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at once and is, correct? Is Satan God? Is Satan infinite? No. How many places can Satan be at one time? One place. He's finite. But he is highly organized. And all of his minions, which unfortunately has taken almost a positive turn in our culture, but his spirits, his evil spirits, are working together in this world system in which God has given him significant leash. And spirits, evil spirits, can indeed influence people in leadership and who are perpetuating evil and who seek out, be surprised what all happens in the occult. And so that evil is spread out, evil ideas, education and politics and materialism and every venue that can be used to disintegrate, to demean the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God and to perpetuate greed it all is just proliferating. Satan's behind it. So as we pray, we're saying, God, it's great that you forgive us, but as I'm getting a sense of your holiness and wanting your kingdom, I don't just want to swipe the forgiveness card. I want to be avoiding sin. So lead us not in temptation, meaning lead us away from temptation. Help me to be a spiritual planner so I can anticipate this is an area of weakness in me and I can avoid. And you can help me prevent sin. So deliver us from the evil one, so that I can anticipate what's ahead, what would be a problem today. And then help me. And Hebrews 4:15, we looked at last week, says that as we come before the throne of grace, the one Jesus who who understands temptation will give us grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. That's where the prayer ends in most of our Bibles, but some of us probably have one more phrase, and if you grew up saying the Lord's Prayer, you probably ended it by saying, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." In fact, how many of you grew up saying the Lord's Prayer in some religious context? Wow, okay. We don't know for sure if it's supposed to be here. How many of you have a Bible that has it in it right now? If you're looking at the Bible? Yeah, okay. If you have a King James or a New King James Version, it's in there. Let me just briefly try to explain that. But the issue is that we have a lot of manuscripts, a couple thousand, 4,000 manuscripts that have parts and pieces of the New Testament. So we know everything that's in the New Testament, but there are some slight disagreements. This is one in some of the copies of different manuscripts. And most translations follow a certain way of thinking that does not include that last phrase, and the what's behind the King James and New King James includes it. I actually lean towards those understanding that those manuscripts are authentic. So I think it's in there. It's not, however, vital, because in Luke 11 is the other place you find the Lord's Prayer, and there's a number of things that are clearly not mentioned there, including that last phrase. But it is a way in which they concluded prayers in that day, and it's a complete, a perfect summary of the ideas of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, your will be done like heaven. Thine is the kingdom and the power. I'm asking God to do things that I know He can do. And the glory forever, hallowed be your name. You are to receive glory because I want heaven's purposes accomplished. And so it like wraps it all up in a bow. And I think it's a great phrase that probably is what Jesus included in it as well. You've got the kingdom purposes. You'll do what's eternally best, and you have the authority, power, and it all goes to your glory. The prayer is over that he's describing these corrected attitudes about God and about our needs. But he adds two more verses that seem to be part of this context. Verse 14 and 15. For or because. And it's like a little footnote to that statement in verse 12. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Oh my. God won't forgive your sins? What kind of forgiveness is this again? It's not talking about you're going to go to hell. This is for believers. That's already settled. But relationally, you will still be in this disturbed condition because you are refusing to forgive somebody else. So it's vital that we deal with our own relationships, and as we have received grace, that we dispense grace. It seems hard that we should be able to forgive, but we must forgive. One-way forgiveness. Can't guarantee reconciliation, but one-way forgiveness as God gave to us. But what if it's so awful? What if it's something so heinous, so evil that it seems unforgivable? And many sins are that way. I mean, what if someone murdered your wife in cold blood? Are you supposed to forgive the murderer? Does that ring a bell about any news story this past month, maybe? Pastor Davy Blackburn and his wife Amanda married some 10 years, I believe it was. One young child, one on the way, working at planting a church in Indianapolis. Just a couple weeks ago, as you may have heard, several young men were on a crime spree through the neighborhood. And the man who broke into the Blackburns' house that morning came in after Davy had gone to go work out at the gym. And as the robber comes in, the pregnant wife, Amanda, meets him, and he shoots her in cold blood. Davy comes home to see her there. They caught the guy now. And this week, Davy Blackburn issued this statement. My hope is for three things in the weeks and months to come. One, that the court system would have wisdom on how to prosecute this man so that no one else endures the pain Amanda and our family have. The issue there is God's justice. But number two, that he, the killer, would even begin to experience the life-transforming power of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Wow. Number three, that Jesus would give me and our family a heart of forgiveness. Though everything inside of me wants to hate, be angry, and slip into despair, I choose the route of forgiveness, grace, and hope. Today I am deciding to extend forgiveness, not bitterness. By Jesus' power at work within us, the best is still yet to come. Even when I don't see it, I believe it to be true. It's like a prayer, isn't it? It's the spirit, it's the attitude of what Jesus says when you pray. This is how you need to think. I choose forgiveness. Maybe that's the main thing that God might want to address in someone's life here this morning. That there's this bitterness, there's these issues, there's this history. There's this pattern in someone that we have to relate to. And God says, I want to release you from that. And you can do that because I did it for you. And that as we are released from that bitterness, we experience the joy of our own fellowship with God fully restored. And our eyes are opened to the attitudes that make prayer effective. A heavenly Father who cares, whose kingdom purposes will be accomplished, and that we would have our own attitudes and lives so transformed through prayer that we begin to want what He wants instead of what we've always wanted. Let's pray in the spirit of this very special, important prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we can be in a family relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And that you are indeed our Father, and you understand and care for us. Father, we want your name to be hallowed and honored by people around us. We know this world despises you, undermines your word, laughs at you, but we long for you to be considered holy and honored. Father, we want your kingdom to come. We're anxious for your kingdom to be here, though we are so fully occupied and desire so many things, many of them so good even, yet we realize that we were made citizens of heaven when we put our faith in you, and so we long for your kingdom to come. But while we're here, we want your will to be done here, increasingly, through our lives, like it is in heaven. Lord, we have needs. You know each need that's come with us into this room today. Some of those are personal, material, financial type needs, and Lord, we want to trust you with those daily needs where we don't know the future and where we're concerned about the present and maybe even regret the past. We know that you will provide bread today. And then Lord, we have spiritual needs. We need your forgiveness, and we come with unrepented sin. And so before you today, as our hallowed and holy Heavenly Father, we confess that sin to you. Forgive us. Thank you for providing the payment of the cross to to give us that forgiveness. And then, Lord, we realize we have a responsibility to forgive others. And we understand that if we are unforgiving and bitter, that we will be hindered in our own relationship with you. So, Lord, help us with those people that have offended us to begin to get your perspective on them, even as you have had your gracious perspective on us. Lord, help us to plan spiritually for the temptations, the areas of weakness we know that are part of us, part of our routines. And we ask that you would deliver us from those temptations and from everything that Satan is putting out there, because we want to avoid sin, not just repent of it. And then, Lord, we know that as our attitudes change and we come before you and you work in our lives and among all of us as a church family, that we can acknowledge that your kingdom is what matters, and that you have the power to do all you've promised, and that you deserve the glory for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.